Our sermon text this morning is found in Psalm 21. This morning we conclude our summer series through the Psalter. We've started in Psalm 13 and have gotten through Psalm 21. Lord willing, we'll continue next summer. We began this series in the summer of 2016, and the goal is to go each summer through 10 to 12 Psalms, making progress through the Psalter year by year. Next Sunday, we'll start a new sermon series for the fall, a detailed look at the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 to 3. So that'll begin next Sunday. I would encourage you now to listen this morning to God's Word once more as you hear it from Psalm 21. This is printed for you on the back of your order of worship. And again, this is God's holy and inerrant Word. Listen carefully. Psalm 21. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, or O Yahweh, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, or the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out all those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy your descendants from the earth and their offspring from the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing and praise in your power. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's now pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they all would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, our ascended King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This summer, as we've preached through the Psalms over the last several months, beginning with Psalm 23 and concluding this Sunday, one of my main objectives week by week has been to provide hopefully a consistent apologetic for the Psalms and for why the Psalms are not given to us only as prayers for us to pray to God, but they are also prayers that we pray to God in union with Jesus Christ. We pray them to God as we are united to our King, Jesus Christ. And they are prayers that are ultimately about Jesus himself and the salvation and deliverance that we receive through him. That is to say, just to provide a few examples of what we've looked at over the summer, that when we come to Psalm 15, we're to realize that Jesus is the righteous man who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord on our behalf. And when we come to Psalm 16, we're to understand, as the Apostle Paul stated on the day of Pentecost, that this psalm is actually a prophecy about the resurrection of the Christ and his ascension to his Father's right hand. When we come to Psalm 18, we see that it is a song of Jesus, a song that Jesus sings, a prayer that he prays as he praises his Father for his deliverance from all of his enemies. Psalm 19 is a picture not only of how God has spoken through creation and through the written scriptures, but also how he has spoken ultimately in the word of his Son. the word of his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, my basic argument this summer is that there is not really a subset of psalms that we call messianic psalms, right? Maybe 15 or 20 within the Psalter. No, all of the psalms, from Psalm 1 to Psalm 50, all of them are messianic. And that they now, viewed properly from our perspective as those who live on this side of Jesus, they all reveal the Christ to us in new and varied ways. They reveal to us the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. You see, understood this way, the Psalter is not only a prayer book for the church, it is that, but it is also a kind of portrait hall, right? It's like a big room like this room, and the walls are full of different representations, right? 150 of them, and they all show in a different way Jesus himself. In one of these representations, Jesus is the blessed man who meditates on the law day and night. In another, he is the anointed king who receives the kingdoms of the world as a gift from his Father. In another, he is the great shepherd who walks with his people through the valley of the shadow of death. In another, he is the one who leads his people in worship, offering himself and they along with him as a pleasing sacrifice to his Father. You see, in adopting this kind of Christocentric approach to the book of Psalms, I didn't make this up. I'm actually self-consciously following in the footsteps of some of the greatest theologians of the ages. Theologians like Augustine, like John Calvin, and modern days a man like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. All of these men who each themselves saw Jesus throughout the Psalter and whose writings I've read closely this summer as I've preached through each of these psalms. But in my understanding of the Psalter this way, I'm not just following the path of those men, of those theologians. I'm also following the apostles themselves, actually. For the Psalms are the book that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament. And when it is quoted and alluded to by the apostolic writers, almost every time it is done so in reference to some aspect of Jesus Christ. Right? Some way that they're proving that Jesus is the Christ because he was spoken of in the Psalms in these various different ways. But where did the apostles find their method for interpreting the Old Testament this way and the Psalms this way in particular? All right, if I'm learning from the theologians of the past and they're learning from the apostles, then where did the apostles learn from, right? How did they come to adopt this kind of Christocentric approach to the Old Testament scriptures? The answer, of course, is that the apostles learned their method of interpretation from their rabbi, right? They learned it from Jesus himself. They didn't invent this approach to the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who taught them to understand the Hebrew scriptures in this way. This morning in our gospel reading from Luke, we heard how Jesus appeared to his disciples, or his apostles rather, after his resurrection. And after proving to them that he was not a ghost or a spirit, that he had flesh and bone actually, he was a risen man in a body by eating a fish in their presence, Jesus then did something else with his disciples, something he had done many times before. He had them sit down and he taught them a class. Right? For 3 years, Jesus had been their rabbi, their teacher. But now, in this last rabbinic act in his earthly life, Jesus would teach them a new lesson, a lesson that the apostles could only understand now, when they finally got it, right? When they finally understood what Jesus had been talking about, when he said so many times he had to die and be raised again from the dead. Finally, their eyes were opened. They understood what he meant. And so now he could teach them his last lesson. And this is the last lesson that Jesus, Yeshua, the rabbi, taught his disciples. Luke tells us, Jesus then said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then Luke tells us, then he opened their minds. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And of course, he's talking about the Hebrew scriptures right there, right? The Old Testament, the only scriptures that existed at that point. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ, that is the Messiah, must suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, I love how Luke describes that final lesson, final teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples, right? He says he opened their minds, right? He opened their brains up. Now they could really grasp it. And he explained to them the scriptures. He showed them what the scriptures meant. Now that they understood fully that he was actually the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and he had shown that by his death and resurrection from the dead, he now could show them how all of the law of Moses, how all of the prophets, how all of the Psalms, how they all spoke of himself. They were all about him, about how he was the Christ and how the Christ must suffer and die, and how salvation would be proclaimed not only to the Jewish people, but to the nations. Now, I've read biblical scholars who have wondered about this chapter, this end to the Gospel of Luke, and they've said, why didn't Luke write down what Jesus said, right? Like, why isn't there a 25th chapter in Luke that could have contained in great detail Jesus walking from Genesis to Malachi, right? And describing how all these things work so that we would just know. And that's a good question, right? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't Luke write down exactly what Jesus said here or maybe on the road to Emmaus earlier in Luke 24 where he did the same thing with some other disciples? Why didn't Luke give us that chapter? I think the answer to that question is that we have something better. We have something better because we don't just have one chapter. We have the entirety of the New Testament that is an answer to that question. You see, the entire New Testament are 27 different books written by the direct apostles and followers of Jesus, and every book has this basic aim, this basic goal. It is to do, as Paul said he was doing when he stood before King Agrippa, to say nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That is the message of the New Testament. It is a reflection on the Hebrew Scriptures and saying how Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of these things, and through his death and resurrection, he is the Anointed One, the Messiah, and we now proclaim salvation in his name to all people. We don't just have one chapter about this. We have 27 books that explain this reality to us. The reason Luke didn't give us the details of how Jesus specifically taught this Christocentric approach to the Old Testament is because he knew the entire New Testament, which he would help write, would be a demonstration of Jesus' teaching. And indeed, our psalm this morning, Psalm 21, is yet another shining example of how David was not only a poet or a writer of prayers, but he was also a prophet. He was a prophet. And as a prophet, he spoke of his son that would come, the one that was promised to him in 2 Samuel 7, the Messiah who would establish his throne forever. Now, historically speaking, this psalm is written as a pair to the one that precedes it, Psalm 20. Psalm 20, as we looked at last week, is a prayer to be prayed by the people on behalf of their king before he goes out to battle, asking the Lord to give him the victory. For they knew that he was their bone and flesh. They knew that, this king was their bone and their flesh, and they were united to him, and so his victories would be their victories. So they prayed for God's blessing on him before the battle. But now Psalm 21 comes after that battle. It is also to be prayed by the people for the king. But instead of being prayed before the battle, it is prayed after. It is a psalm of thanksgiving for how God has given the king victory over all of their enemies. But if we interpret this psalm Christocentrically, as I think we should, or messianically, we can clearly see that this is a psalm that in the end is not just about any king winning some generic battle over some generic enemies. Rather, fully understood, this is a psalm given to the church to pray in particular in reference to Jesus' defeat of his enemies and his death and resurrection. And then also his ascension to his Father's right hand. This is a psalm that is all about the ascension. And as I want to read it to you again, the first seven verses. And as you hear it, think about that. Think about how this is speaking of the ascension of the Christ. If the king in question here is the ascended Christ, think how well this psalm fits with that concept. The psalm begins, "O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." You see, this psalm begins by describing how the king is rejoiced, not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. Right? A picture of how Jesus in his earthly life depended constantly upon the strength of his Father, especially and ultimately as he offered himself into his Father's hands as he died on the cross. Then in verse 2, the psalmist praises God for giving the king his heart's desire, for not withholding the request of his lips, which calls to mind Jesus' words to his Father on the night before his death. In John 17, when Jesus prayed to his Father and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Right? Jesus prayed to his Father that the Father would glorify him. And his Father answered that prayer. He gave him his desire. He gave him first the strange and surprising and counterintuitive glory of the cross. And then the glory of the resurrection and his ascension to his Father's right hand. In Psalm 3, the psalmist praises God for meeting the king with rich blessings and setting on his head a crown of gold, right? Recalling Paul's words to the church in Philippi, who, and when he said, after Jesus' death on the cross, the Father highly exalted him, right? The Father bestowed upon him the name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In verse 4, the psalmist tells how the king asked for life from his God, and how God gave him the length of days forever and ever, recalling the description in the book of Hebrews, which we've heard already this morning, of how the ascended Christ is greater than every priest that ever went before him because he has been given the power of an indestructible life, Hebrews says, and he now lives forever at his Father's right hand. Then in verses 5 through 7, the psalmist speaks again of the glory of the king, and in particular how the king is blessed forevermore and is now glad forever with the joy of God's presence. Which is, of course, a description of how the king's life in the presence of God is something that is joyous, right? Jesus is not just sort of okay being in God's presence. He's filled with joy. Which reminds us of the writer of the Hebrews again in the beginning of chapter 12, where he says that Jesus endured the cross, not because it was the right thing to do necessarily, but for the joy that was set before him. He knew he had to go through the cross for the joy of his Father's presence, the joy of returning to his Father's presence and taking us there with him. And then in the final section of the psalm, verses 8 to 13, the psalmist praises God for how the king's work is not yet fully complete. But it will be surely accomplished, right? He will come to judge his enemies, just as the psalmist says, and utterly destroy them, which is a prophetic foreshadowing of how, even though Jesus is now at rest, he will yet come again. And when he returns at the end of the age, he will destroy all of his enemies, including especially death itself, which, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, will be the final enemy to be defeated. You see, from beginning to end, this psalm is one that speaks not only of David's triumphs over his enemies, but really and truly, ultimately, it speaks of Jesus. Right? This psalm is a glorious hymn of praise to the ascended Christ. It is the voice of the church praising God for the Son's victory over sin and death and hell and all things. In this psalm, we hear of the ascension of the Christ. We don't only hear about it in the end of Luke, in the beginning of Acts, in the book of Hebrews. We also learn of the ascension of Jesus in the Psalms, and in this psalm in particular. As we close this morning, I just want to close with one simple application. This summer, as I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, I've done my best to show not just an interpretive approach to the Old Testament, but to hopefully provide an apologetic for that interpretive approach, to provide an apologetic for why the Old Testament should also, along with the New Testament, be central to our lives as believers. For the Old Testament also reveals to us the wonder of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. You see, my concern is that sometimes as Protestant Christians, and perhaps most especially as modern evangelical Christians, we can be tempted to believe not only that church history started sometime in the 16th century, right? But also that the Scriptures begin sometime around the Gospel of Matthew. That's something that sometimes we're tempted to live as though that were the case, right? That's where the Scriptures really begin. And my concern is that if we live that way, if we live as though the Old Testament is somehow second class or not as fully inspired or not as fully valuable for us, then we do so to our own detriment. And we risk missing the unique richness of God's Word as it is found also in the Hebrew Scriptures, which are themselves supposed to be there to complement the Gospels and the Epistles, to provide them the background and the context and the glory. Right? The Gospels and the Epistles can't do their work without the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember that Jesus himself did not treat the Old Testament as some kind of second-class Scripture. Indeed, it was the only Scriptures he knew in his earthly life. And if you read closely his words and his actions in the Gospels, you will find that he is constantly, every other sentence, right, he's taking the words of the Old Testament on his lips. He is self-consciously fulfilling the story of the Old Testament, living it out in his own life. The Old Testament forms the background and the context for every single thing that he does. And of course, the reason that Jesus was so deeply invested in knowing and quoting and explaining the Old Testament, and the reason we should value it as well, is not because it's simply a portion of the Scripture that has some good moral stories, right? Some interesting things in the past that happened we can learn wisdom from. Some pithy proverbs. No, right? Jesus values the Old Testament because he knew that it spoke of himself, that it was all about him. Not once, not occasionally, but regularly, constantly, on every single page, like a symphony that begins, right, with the same theme and sort of carries that theme and begins to expand it and build upon it till it reaches a glorious crescendo in the death and resurrection and ascension of the Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the one of whom the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all speak. If you take nothing else from our Psalms series this summer, and in the summers to come, I hope that you take this. The Old Testament is also God's holy word. The Old Testament is also absolutely true. The Old Testament is also given to you because your Father loves you. And the Old Testament is given to you ultimately so that as you mine its riches, as you explore its nooks and its crannies, as you read of Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Ruth and David and Esther and Daniel, as you work your way through the wisdom literature and the Psalms and you find your way into the major prophets and even those sadly neglected minor prophets, you will find again and again on every page the name of Jesus Christ. That every page speaks of him. Every page speaks of the Christ who is your life, the one who is your very own blood and flesh, the one who has brought you eternally into the presence of God and his ascension to his Father's right hand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Not only the word you've spoken in your Son, but the word you've given to us in written form, and even the word you've given to us in the Hebrew language, the Old Testament, Father. These stories that speak again and again, not in some generic way of your love, but again and again of your love as we find it in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this psalm in particular, Psalm 21, which reminds us of the glory of his ascension to your right hand. Father, help us this morning again to be assured and given hope and confidence through the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his ascended power, his ascended reign, his authority over all things. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.